Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 6, 5 through 14. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received a reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is a reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God. As Cliff mentioned earlier, this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday, I think most of us know, is the beginning of Lent. And Lent is a 40-day period, a time of self-introspection, reflection, meditation, in which we think about ourselves, our relationship to God and to one another. But above all, we reflect on Christ and the amazing sacrifice he made on our behalf. And it concludes with Christ's march into Jerusalem, the beginning of Holy Week. And throughout Lent, I have been preaching. I began a little early because that's what it's going to take in order to take us through Palm Sunday, a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And so we've looked at Our Father, and we saw that unless you can pray Our Father, you can't pray the rest of the prayer. In fact, the rest of the prayer makes no sense. Who art in heaven? Last week we talked about heaven. What is heaven? Probably the most asked question that I get. This morning we're going to look at Hallowed Be Thy Name, the name of Christ, and why is that important for us to reflect on. Would you pray one more time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our deliverer. Amen. What's in a name? What's in a name? I mean, the answer to that question in this day and age just may be not very much. I mean, if you tell someone your name, most likely they're liable to forget it. Because names no longer tell us anything about the individual, about the person, as they once did. But then an incident comes to my mind, and I am again reminded how names can be a very, very special thing. Years ago, shortly after moving to California from the East Coast in order to attend a Bible college out there, a friend called me up to see if I'd be interested in taking one of his kitty cats off his hands. He had had a litter of Siamese kittens that he was anxious to get rid of most of them of. Now, having moved into a small house with another student, I thought it would be nice to have a feline presence on the premises, although I wasn't what you would especially call a cat person. And so within the hour, I got into my car and I drove down to Santa Cruz and retrieved one of the cats and was on my way back with this kitty cat. However, on the way home, I realized that I had to have a name for this cat. After all, you can't have an animal living around the house without something to call it by. And that's when I thought to myself, you know, I think this is a good time to consult God and ask God for a name for my cat. But before asking God for help in this matter, I laid down two prerequisites, two criteria. The first, that the name would have to be literary, and the second, that it would have to be biblical, since literature and the Bible were my two great passions in this world. While driving my 1960 Mercury Meteor down the California freeway, I picked up that little cat in one hand and I prayed, Lord, I dedicate this kitty to you, and I only ask that you give me a special name for it. And at that moment, a word, a name popped into my head. It was the name Ariel. Now, I knew that Ariel was an airy spirit in Shakespeare's The Tempest. And several years earlier, I had read a biography of the English poet Shelley with the title of the same name. But I had no idea whether it had any kind of biblical significance. Still, I thought fulfilling one of the two requirements was sufficient enough for me to declare that the prayer was successfully answered. Well, that end, I offered up in a quick addendum to my prayer with, "Lord, I hereby name this cat Ariel. May Ariel remain a faithful disciple of yours as long as it shall live. Amen." When I got home, I discovered that my housemate was not especially enamored with cats, nor was he impressed with the name that I had given it. You see, he had his own name for my cat. As long as we lived together and that cat was with us, he always referred to it as White Trash. It was White Trash from him. 1 week later, I was at a Bible study, which someone was conducting on the book of Isaiah. And he asked all of us to open up our Bibles to chapter 29, verse 1. Well, I sat there and I read it, and all at once I received a sudden shock. You see, the text begins, "Ho, Ariel, Ariel, this city where David is encamped." And it was in reference to the holy city of Jerusalem. But the amazing thing for me was not that there was some kind of a biblical association to the name Ariel that I had never known before. It was discovering that the name Ariel was Hebrew for, now get this, Lion of God. In other words, that little kitty cat of mine, the same that I had prayed for over the week before as I was driving down the California freeway, was in fact a Lion of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to believe that God is often involved in these so-called coincidences. And looking back now, I somewhat suspect it was God's way of assuring me, "David, you're not alone out here, but I'll be looking after you the entire time." Despite finding myself some 3,000 miles from home, undertaking a calling I wasn't at all confident in, nor one that I fully understood, I could take some real comfort in knowing that as long as Jesus was journeying with me, there was nothing to fear, even if at times I felt lost and had no idea where that path would lead. And I'm now convinced that there are always a series of events like that that we have, that we experience in our lives, and they're important for us to remember them and to never forget them. Now, when you immerse yourself in the world of the Bible, you discover that, unlike today, the names of people, places, and events are all significant and all pregnant with meaning. A person's name revealed one's character. It said something about the person's history. It was not simply a moniker or a device by which to identify that person. And so Abraham was the father of many nations. David was the beloved one. Peter, the rock. And Jesus, of course, the most meaningful of all, Savior. This was no less true of God himself. In the Old Testament, Moses asked God for his name because he knew that the people would surely ask him, "What is the name of the God who sends you?" God's only reply was, "I am that I am. That is my name." And by this, God was making it clear that he was the eternal and everlasting Lord of the universe who deserved the utmost respect and reverence. God's name was so holy that it was forbidden for any Jew to even pronounce it. It appears in our Bible as Jehovah, but even this required some guesswork. Only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, was the whole name, known only to the high priest, uttered in the Temple of Jerusalem. And when that name came out of his mouth in holiness and in purity, those who stood near him prostrated themselves, and those who stood afar said, "Blessed be thy name forever and ever." The name was then pronounced 10 times during worship. And yet, even before the people left the temple, all of them would forget the pronunciation. His name was filled with mystery and awe and wonder. You see, it was Israel's most sacred possession. To approach or address God casually without ascribing to him reverence and honor that he was due was not only to show disrespect towards God, but it detracted from his holiness and reduced him to our own level, the creator made commensurate with his creation. With all the gains that modern man has made in the past 500 years, especially in the areas of knowledge and science and technology, Many moral observers say that it is precisely this sense of the immense mystery and power of the divine that has become sacrificed, so that nothing is sacred anymore. Whether you agree with them or not, they mourn the fact that the sanctity of marriage has become diminished by the high rate of divorce and the proliferation of broken homes in our society. That the sanctity of the human body no longer exists as we think of nothing by exploiting our nakedness across millions of television screens and magazine centerfolds and internet pages. And the sanctity of the soul has been lost as persons openly parade their most guarded secrets and intimate details of their lives for all the world to see on programs like Access Hollywood or Jerry Springer. They say we have become a nation of voyeurs and exhibitionists where nothing is off limits anymore. Persons willing to sell our souls to the highest bidder for a brief 15 minutes of fame, or so they say. But not even the church can escape this charge. A.W. Tozer was a very popular and important Christian author in the 20th century, and he wrote about at great length about the life of the modern church and maintained that its greatest loss was the loss of reverence for God. He believed that God would honor any group of believers who genuinely honored him. However, where God was rendered irrelevant in the life of the people, when churches became little more than social clubs in the community, and God's authority and person and power were ignored, then death and decadence had already set in, and the church was no longer the people of God. Well, if this is true, then the Lord's Prayer teaches us that to hallow God's name means to honor God himself. And if we have no reverence, no respect for God, then the rest of our petitions and prayers will have been mouthed in vain. To be obedient to this first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we first need to hallow God's name in our thoughts. You know, it is an axiom of human psychology that as a man thinks or a person thinks, so does he or she act. Therefore, we need to keep our thoughts more pure and wholesome. But I know that it's a tall order. There's probably nothing harder for us to do than to try to discipline our thought life. Because for this consumeristic culture of ours, it bombards us with constant distractions, using every form of seductive advertising, from everything from soft drinks to automobiles, whether on radio, television, or in our daily newspaper ads. But as Paul cautioned the church in Philippi, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, then think about these things." Secondly, we need to hallow God's name in our words. Now, when you think about it, a word is actually a miracle of sorts. In an effort to communicate a thought or a feeling, our brain sends a signal to our diaphragm, acting like a pump, forces the air in our lungs up and out between two reeds in our throat called a larynx or a voice box. And then by modulating the volume of air and manipulating it with our lips, we then send a unique combination of sound waves through the air. Once intercepted by another person's ears, those sound waves are then transformed into electrical signals that travel to the brain, that when analyzed, thereby elicit some kind of response. And it is in this way that our thoughts are transformed into words through which we are able to express what we want and how we feel from one person to another. When you think about it, it truly is a miracle. And so for me to stand in this pulpit, preach to you from God's Word, the Bible, as I do this morning, is to participate in a marvelous act of communication. In this case, sharing with you the heart, the mind, the feelings of our God. We form words, and those words in turn form us. We are our language, and we tend to be that which we speak. But there is also much power in our words. yesterday the latest issue of the Christian Century, which is a leading Christian magazine on church and society, which I've subscribed to for over 40 years now. It arrived in my mailbox. And in his introduction to it, the publisher, Peter Marty, mused on the power of words and their responsible use by Christians and the church. He says, "I think a great deal about language, particularly given my vocation. When I climb into the pulpit, I regularly contemplate the responsibility. You see, all I have are words. I don't have a paintbrush, a welding torch, or stethoscope. Only words. And once those words leave my tongue, they're gone. There's no retrieving them. Either they form people into creative and faithful beings, or they fall flat and merely in form, or worse, they take down." You know, Marty is right about their power, their ability to hurt as well as to heal. Words have started wars, but also words have had the power to end them. We can wound or destroy those who are dearest to us with a single utterance, like, "I hate you." Or we can awaken confidence and joy in another person with a simple phrase like, "I love you." And this is why there's been so much concern over the president's speech at times. The fact is that when he speaks, people all over the world pay attention. And when he uses words so recklessly and carelessly, especially when he does something which seems as harmless as tweeting, the consequences can be enormous, and they can affect persons more than just himself. When I was a minister in Waterloo, Iowa, a local man was convicted of killing another man after some name-calling broke out. He eventually received the maximum penalty of life in prison. He apparently became upset when someone used a racial slur during a party they'd been attending. He and his friends left only to return soon after with knives in their possession. An argument broke out, and when an innocent bystander stepped in to stop it, he was stabbed to death. You know, when I heard about it, my first thought was, well, whatever happened to sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me, which we used to say as kids. Now that young man will be spending the bulk of all his years behind bars, a wasted life indeed, all because he too casually or thoughtlessly tossed words and responded with an act of deadly violence. Instead of recognizing communication as a divine miracle, rather than using language to reveal the glory and the beauty and the love of God, we carelessly use this gift as a weapon, thereby discrediting ourselves and God. If we think on those things which are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, then let our words express such thoughts, and in this way we hallow God's name with our words. And then thirdly, we are to hallow God's name in our relations with others. The fact that God has a name and is willing to reveal that name is one of the most revolutionary ideas in all the Bible, and it has the most radical consequences. We know from personal experience that when you encounter a person and you learn his or her name, and this person in turn learns yours, there is then an immediate bond that is established. There is a space of intimacy and familiarity that is created. You're no longer strangers because you now know that the most important thing about each other is your names. And by discovering that person's name and entering into dialogue with him or her, something amazing slowly begins. The walls of formality and suspicion begin to come down. You start to look at that person differently. You start to regard that person as a kind of friend, addressing him or her with a dignity and a worth and a freedom that didn't exist before. And isn't that why the very first question we ever ask of another person is, well, what's your name? Because in the exchange of that initial bit of information, they're no longer strangers to us. The possibility for more information being shared and of a new relationship being created is thus opened up to us. Well, God could have treated humanity as just one more part of his creation, as one more object among many other objects, and that is as strangers. But instead, God chose to reveal his name and thereby enter into relationship with us. He exalted us over the rest of his creation and conferred upon us a dignity and a freedom unlike anything else in the universe. He chose to love us and care for us even when we proved disobedient and unfaithful towards him. God did more than create the heavens and the earth. More importantly, God created a permanent bond, a relationship of love and trust between himself and us. And when God told us his name, he thereby introduced himself to us and declared that we are no longer strangers, but we are intimates, whereupon he is now our Father and we are his children. And if God is the Father of us all, then we become brothers and sisters to each other, all of us, and that same dignity and worth and freedom we have received must be accorded to them as well. And why is this so radical? Because it means that in the same way that God revealed his name to us and opened up a space to create a real and lasting fellowship between us, so are we to continually extend that same opportunity for a relationship with others. We are to treat all others, friend or foe, rich or poor, young or old, male or female, black or white, gay or straight, with the same openness and dignity and respect that God treats us with. And when we do, only then do we hallow and make his name holy. Where we are always building walls between ourselves, God is in the business of always tearing them down. And so we are to overlook all those meaningless differences, to disregard all racial barriers or class distinctions, and recognize how by grace alone, by the revelation of his name to us, we have been accepted and forgiven and called into relationship with God and with one another. But one final point needs to be made. It is important to note that Jehovah or Yahweh, that is, the holiest of all names used for God, does not occur once in the New Testament. It never occurs once in the New Testament. The New Testament writers used the Greek word kyrios for the word Lord and theos for God. But the sacred name of the Jews does not appear anywhere between the covers of Matthew and Revelation. We do not see the holiest of names because, you see, God made a new covenant with his people. And in that covenant, he revealed his true name. The mystery, the awe, the wonder concerning the identity of God is a thing of the past. There is a new name under heaven by which persons may have a true knowledge of God and enjoy a real relationship with him, and that name is Jesus Christ. No more did high priests alone have access to that name, because all of us have become high priests, and that name is now upon everyone's lips. No more did the Jews have to return to the secrecy of the Holy of Holies to hear that name uttered, for that secrecy is now gone. The good news of God's saving love in Jesus Christ has been revealed and is now being proclaimed to every culture, every race, every land. And for this reason, we worship him as we do God. And we gladly sing, Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Amen.